Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started. Good morning. Good morning, good morning. How are y'all? Okay, I feel like after spring break, we should be better than good. How are y'all? Cool. Okay. Well, today is the day. This is what the world says today is, right? So many of y'all have brought your best green. I completely forgot. My sweet husband called me after I was already here, already dressed, already wore pink Valentine's Day earrings, and I completely forgot today's the day of green. So, quick fun fact, because if you don't hear it from The Root, where will you? This is the real version of this. See? This. 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 Cool. Now we're all on the same page. So, no surprise, I'm going to read you two sentences about who this actually is, because do we even know why we are eating green Krispy Kreme donuts and drinking green beer? Do we? I didn't. No. So, here's the deal. This is a feast day. Feast days, if you're familiar with the old church, especially the Catholic Church today, feast days happen on the day of the death of someone important, okay? So that's why I have, right, this is the academic way you write D. This is the death day of St. Patrick. Patrick is a guy who was born in the 4th century. At the age of 16, he was kidnapped and taken to Ireland as a slave. He escaped, but he returned around 432 AD to convert the Irish to Christianity. By the time he died, which was on March 17th of 461, he had already established monasteries, churches, and Christian schools, which is pretty impressive for not only that background, but look at the time. That's only a few centuries in. For reference, the Council of Nicaea, so like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, things like that, that was in 325. So this is only 130 years later-ish. And he's already got Christian schools going, monasteries to train other pastors and churches. So as the Irish remember him in a grateful way for his Christian faith and then for his death, they celebrate him today. It's said that he used the shamrock to explain the Trinity theology. I'm not so sure that that would fly today, but I love the commitment and the theminess of it. So, that's what the world has for us. See the shamrock right there with the three on the green beer? St. Patrick, real guy, real life, made a real difference for the church. And later today, we're going to talk about the growth numbers of the church, as I promised last week, which is really astounding. So we'll see how big the church was around this 461-year time frame. It's pretty impressive. So there's one announcement. Any questions on St. Patrick before you go off into this big world on the rest of your Sunday? Yes?
Isn't it April 17th?
I wrote that. It's wrong. It's a long week, y'all. Okay, in other news. In April, we're going to do another potluck brunch. It was so fun at Christmas. We're going to do one in the spring. The difference is that please do not confuse the date of this brunch with the last class. There are still more classes after it. This is just the day we could get in front of before Cinco de Mayo, Mother's Day, other important weekends. So April 28th is the day we're going to do it. It'll be a blast. Just as last time, I will be providing all of the breakfast tacos, like the main entree kind of thing. So bring your favorite dish, fruits, juices, pastries, whatever, meat, like anything like that. it will be great spread. Y'all completely blew it out of the water at Christmas, and I had so many people just following the scent. It was like a Disney movie, like down the stairs. They're like, we didn't even know there was a staircase until the Root had a potluck. And I'm like, yeah, that's how this goes. So, yeah, we're doing it again. It's fun. Bring your friends. Bring something to share, and it'll be a great time of fellowship. And that day, I mean, we will go through a bit of the book of Acts, but it won't be like a regular class in that way, just so we can have plenty of time to mix and mingle. Yes? Brunch question?
And eat.
Yes. Any questions on this? There will also be, so there's a paper sign up going around, just like last time. We will transform that, the church staff, someone will put that in a digital form. So there will be emails going out too with the sign up genius form. Super easy. Just pop your name on the date that works for you. Easter and things coming up before Easter services. We already have four completely different things before we even get to Easter services, so I just want to call your attention to these so we're all clear on the dates and what's happening. Stations of the Cross is the Lent version of what we've done this past Christmas. We did it last year. It's the journey all throughout here on campus with the story of Holy Week. Highly encourage you to do that, especially before the services ramp up starting on Thursday. It's really powerful and a great experience. On Thursday, at 7 p.m., there will be a Maundy Thursday service. That is a service that includes the Great Thanksgiving, which is communion, so the bread and cup. I'm preaching that service, actually, and it will be a way that we set the tone for Good Friday, which is the day that Jesus is crucified. Maundy Thursday is the night that Jesus took his disciples into the upper room, washed their feet, instituted the Last Supper, told them that this Passover was going to be different, right? When he lifts up the bread and the cup, a meal they've had every single year, this time it's different because he tells them, like, this is me. I'm making a new covenant. So I'll be preaching that. And then on Good Friday, a couple of us will be preaching, and we'll do our rotation that we've done the past few years, which is, I think, a very moving service where we will acknowledge that the cross has come. And the time has come that Jesus is crucified. The altar, if you remember it, we take away the things off the altar. It ends in silence. It's a very serious and somber service, but it is so, so special. Don't let the gloominess of that be a reason you don't come, because as soon as you witness what happens in these two services, Easter Sunday makes so much more sense. It's so much more powerful. The story starts to connect dots in ways that it once didn't. And then new this year is a Holy Saturday service. So let me explain this. This is going to be at 8 p.m. in the Hasley Chapel. This is a shorter service, smaller obviously because it's in Hasley. What happens on Saturday during Holy Week? Do anyone remember? It's kind of a trick question because nothing happens. Like nothing. And that's a way in the church they talk about like absence, like nothingness. Because remember, like a dark cloud casts over the whole land as soon as Jesus is dead. Dead, dead, and dead. If Jesus isn't dead, then there's no need to be raised, right? Are we on the same page? So in the midst of that stands Holy Saturday. What's going to happen in this service is really cool, because just as the Maundy Thursday and Good Friday service are leading towards darkness, they start light, but each step gets closer and closer to darkness, symbolic of what happened on that Thursday and Friday. So on the Saturday service, we're leading into Easter. So it will start dark, and it will gradually near and edge up to light. It won't end like an Easter service morning, but it will end in a way in which we get a sense of what it might have felt like for those disciples and early followers of Jesus to sit there waiting and trying to even piece together a crucified Messiah, and that he said, if I destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Like all these like cryptic things that they could use to piece the puzzle together. This is like a service of waiting and of gradual light. And then on Easter morning, I don't even have the list because it wouldn't fit on the slide. There's 1 million ways to worship here. I'll tell you more about them next week especially, but see the website. There is sunrise service. There are traditional services, contemporary services, multiple venues. The sunrise, I believe, is in Hasley Chapel, if that interests you. There are traveler services on Saturday for Easter. So don't get those mixed up thinking you're going to Holy Saturday and you walk in and a trumpet starts playing, because that is the Easter service on Saturday, okay? Two completely different environments. So more, just look up St. Andrew/Easter and you'll find everything you need. But any questions on what happens that week before? Yes, Bill. Whatever there is will be on the website. Yes? Okay. So another thing to note, on Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday, if you are interested in walking the Stations of the Cross but have kiddos, childcare will be provided before these two services for you to be able to go walk Stations of the Cross and then still go to the services. So if that applies to you, fun fact. We will meet on Palm Sunday. That's next Sunday. Yep, we sure will. And we will talk a lot about Palm Sunday, and we will still do Acts. Then on Easter, we will not meet. No classes, small groups, anything meet on Easter weekend, as that's devoted to worship. And then we will be right back together the next weekend, April 6th or 7th, I believe. Yeah. These are great questions. Anything else that I'm missing? Okay. This is another thing that I had put up last week, but I want to show you again. This is Holy Week in the scriptures, primarily in Mark, just following one consistent thread. This is a great thing that I'll post it on the Instagram. I'll email it to y'all, and you're welcome to take a picture now if you want on your phones. But as you're going through the week, even Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, when there aren't services here in the most formal way, things are still happening. The narrative of Jesus is still documenting what is culminating in Easter weekend. So these are just really, really impactful ways to make the most of your Easter weekend. Okay, with that, I'll pray. I'll leave this up. If you want to take photos during the prayer, I won't be offended. And then we'll get started. Okay, let us pray. Holy and gracious God, thank you for the oncoming Easter and Holy Week that we've just outlined. Thank you for the season of Lent of preparation, where we turn our hearts towards you and we reposture them so that they are fixed on you, Jesus. Open our eyes to what we'll learn in the book of Acts, that it might point us towards you and your glory and your commission for us and the calling you have put on each of our lives. Every single person in here has a calling, God, and would you reveal it and make clear what is ours to do in that? Make your grace and your love something that are so tangible and visible to us. We know they exist. We know they're overwhelming for us, but let us feel it in this hour so that we might carry it into the rest of our week. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, with that, let's kick off. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Okay, so we are in Acts 9, and I want to recap a little bit as we jump in here, because I know that a lot of us were spring breaking it last Sunday, and we were in a really pivotal part, so we might be a little repetitive for a second here, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We'll breeze through it, don't worry. Because for my friends who were here last Sunday, you remember we left off at verse 19b. So we're going to go over those first 19 verses really quick, because it makes sense to hear it all in context. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, in our books, it's titled Saul's Conversion. Let's make something really clear. So I'm with those that think if Saul had been told that people thought he converted to Christianity, he would have been like, what? Because Christianity, let's remember, is not a formalized thing in the way that we know it here. Christianity, for our context, is those who follow Jesus, and they're known at this time as via, the way. They are followers of this man, Jesus Christ, and the things that we believe, they are starting to learn, and of course they're being taught by Jesus, but there is no like, well, now that Paul's converted, he better wake up at 7 a.m. and get to St. Andrew by 9:30 and then go to worship at 11. Like, there is no formal next thing for Paul. Yes?
Okay, so that's something I never thought about. What did they view as different than that time? What was their perspective of what they
for Christianity?
Yeah, that they were.
So they're Jewish people.
Right.
Okay, so Paul is a Jewish person who encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. After his conversion of belief of, I've been persecuting and hunting Christians, that's his one belief, right? Then he meets Jesus, then he believes, and his conversion is that, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and is Lord, and I will go tell everyone I can. But there was not like a formal conversion into a formalized church in a way that we do today. He formally changes to be with the way, and we're about to see him. He tries to fit in with the disciples and the apostles, but he's still a Jewish man, who embraces Jesus as the Messiah now, a Jewish man who once rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Does that make sense? What other questions are there around this? Because we need to, this is an open, safe space. Let's unpack Paul together, right? So, right? The big question, let's back up. The big question for the Jewish faith is, who is the Messiah? Who, Israel, O Israel, right? Who, all of the prophets and the Psalms, especially Isaiah, and I had a great question on one of the index cards that said, this is helpful here, it says, Jewish people think that we have misread Isaiah, that the suffering in Isaiah 53 was referring to Israel, not Jesus. True. That's true. So the difference that we need to, that we're addressing with Saul here and that we need to understand is, the question is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus God or is he not? And so that's what is the rub here, because for so long, Saul is saying, we need to persecute and hunt and find these Christians because they're claiming that this guy is God. That's the uproar. The uproar isn't even so much about the Messiah term yet. It's about him being God. In John 10, Jesus is about to get stoned and they don't do it yet. And Jesus says, well, I'm the Son of Man. And they say, yeah, you're claiming to be God, right? And he essentially is like, yeah, I am. And they go, and that's why. And that's why we want to stone you. Because up till that point, they are waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah. As Jesus comes, and he doesn't bring chariots and armor and victory in a political sense and an economic sense. He doesn't overturn Rome. He turns the other cheek. And he gets down and he washes feet and he does all of these things that are not their expectation of a Messiah. And so until Jesus is with Saul, we are told that Saul is the one who is approving of the persecution of these people. A true hunter is how it's put. So that's a great question. Let's keep going in the text and then keep raising these questions, because this is why I want to start at verse 1 and not 19. Okay, let's read together. Let's look at it together. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is in the north. Do we see that? It's almost near Syria. So for reference, here is the Sea of Galilee. That is Jesus's HQ, Capernaum and Tiberias. This is where a lot of the healing stories have been. This is where Simon's mother-in-law's house is when he heals her. Here's Nazareth, where Jesus is from. So we have Saul, who's up in Damascus in the north. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. See how way is capitalized? Those are the followers of Jesus. That's the bedrock of what will become the Christian church, the way, via. And we're told men and women are already included in this. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you like my God voice? So I can't do it. I need like a voiceover here, some tech options. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Kind of sounds like Samuel, right? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, up here in the north. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay, just a quick recap. Visions are in the day, dreams are at night. That's the biblical way of writing. He has a vision of Jesus, and a bright light flashes around him, and he hears something. So there's a visual and a audible, right? And we're told that the people around him are missing one of those, right? They can only hear. Okay, so they have not seen Jesus standing there, such as Paul, we're told Paul does. When he responds, who are you, Lord? We talked about this last week, so stay with me. Remember, he is not saying, who are you? God, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Like, he is not putting all the pieces together saying, like, that's, who are you, God? He is saying, who are you, Lord? Like we would address, who are you, sir? Right? And Jesus says, I am Jesus. The I am statements of the Old Testament, right? The I am Jesus here, now, alive. Is this a vision? Let me rephrase that. Is this like a ghost? Is this like a hologram? Are we told? Do we have anything to think that that's what it could be? That it's like Jesus is there by like AI technology? No. We're just told that Jesus is there. We talked about this point last week, but I think it's important. Can Jesus do what Jesus needs to do to reach people? Will Jesus do whatever it takes to reach whomever he needs? So Jesus appearing on the road to Damascus, while there are a million unanswered questions that you nor I have the answers to, can it be that Jesus, who raises people from their sleep, Lazarus, from Jesus, who makes people who have been lame for 38 years walk at the pools of Bethesda, Jesus who restores sight, can that Jesus be fully, really alive on the road to Damascus? Yes. Okay, this is super important because for our Jewish friends, to them, as it was also put on this question, and this is correct, Saul's experience on the road to Damascus was only an epileptic seizure or something of the like, or something explained in a way that we try to explain. It could be a lot of things. That's a pretty popular offering from non-Christians of what could have been. Your guess is as good as mine. Were you there? Was I there? No. We have only what we're told. And we have the behaviors and the account of how the church grew. We know the character of God through other parts of the Bible, and this is what we're given. So it's important that we take this in faith, and we take this with questions that's more than welcome, but that we let the words on the page inform us of what they have experienced. right? Like I say, don't shoot the messenger. I'm here reading it with you. So we are all in this together. It's a very odd, unusual thing that we have not been told happens, but it also creates unimaginable results in what happens with Paul. So let's see what the results are. Any questions at first? Yeah. Great question. And I'm glad because my father-in-law asked that last week and then I went and Googled it. And the answer is about 3 years. The question is, what was the time, probable time frame? Let me put this. What was the probable time frame between Jesus' ascension and Paul on the road to Damascus? Most scholars, granted, are we told a lot of time and detail and who's ruling at what time in this necessarily? Not really. After visiting with Scott Engel and consulting with some other scholars, the belief is it's around 3 years. Do with that what you will. If you put it in perspective, I said last week, right? It takes 4 years for an undergraduate degree. So, you know, think how much can happen in 3 years and how fast that goes. For something like an early church growing, they not themselves calling a church yet, but this early faith, for this to be happening to one of the most prominent adversaries and people working against this faith, for it to take that long, that many years, can feel rather short when we learn what all Paul is going to do with it. So it also means that within that time, there were many, what does it say? Almost 500 people or more have seen Jesus when he was resurrected. That they give that to us because this is an eyewitness culture. Everything is done off of eyewitness. It's like the stamp of approval. It's like getting something notarized in our world, right? If you have 2 to 3 trustworthy witnesses, that's great. If you have 10, whew, amazing. If you have 500, what kind of exponent does that tell us of the account, the credibility of the account? It's pretty impressive. And think about where all those 500 people went. Like, if that was one of us, would we ever stop bringing that up at, like, dinner dates? You know, or just anything. You would always be one of those people in other people's friend groups that, like, hey, you were one of those that saw Jesus resurrected. And we can talk all week, we will, and about Holy Week next week. But how powerful that is when you have such a public death. It's Jesus didn't die at home in bed off in the corner and it was, you know, questionable if he was really. No. Everyone who walked past that very public location of the cross would have seen, known, they know with their eyes when that happens, people die. Right? 3 o'clock on Friday, breathes his last. That's why Saturday is a day of nothingness. Dead, dead, and dead. That's what makes Holy Week. That's what makes Easter so powerful. So, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Remember, last week we talked about this. Ananias is probably thinking, are you kidding me? This guy who I have seen on the news, all these reports, his picture has been in the Dallas Morning News and on Fox 4, and he is wanted, right? He is a guy that is causing a lot of trouble. He is scary. He brings with him the touch of death. That guy is the one you want me to put my hands on? The laying on of hands, we've talked about that before. It's to commission and to send forth people. It's to be a holy thing. As the Holy Spirit in us encourages us to put our hands on people when we send them off into ministry or off into mission trips or anything like that. That kind of gesture is what they're looking for from Ananias, what God is looking for from Ananias to be obedient, to do that to Paul. And not surprisingly, verse 13, he says, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard the many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer. He must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, what's the next word? Brother. Oh my God. This guy that he is scared of, that he doesn't know, that's a complete stranger, that is hunting Christians, is now bestowed the term of endearment that other followers of the way have. Before the Christ followers, was it common, setting aside our Jewish friends, in a pagan and a Gentile world, was it common to call each other Brother Joe, Sister Sue? Was that how they operated and talked? Did they see each other unified at all? No. What would unify them? The god Baal and the pagan gods? No. Oh no. To call a stranger that is so reflective of what God is telling and giving Ananias the Holy Spirit to do. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who has appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is so much more wild in person than it can ever be to us on words on a page. The relationship between Ananias and Saul, the calling that God gives Ananias, the appearance of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in front of Saul, the reaction of Saul, the absence of nourishment, as we're told that Saul is blind and he's hungry and he can't see. And then the regaining of strength. Yes, he eats food, but also what? Something like scales fall off his eyes. Remember, it's a simile, something like scales. We're not told they're scales. We're not told what it is. We're not told how it looks, if he looks any different, what it's like. We are just told he once could not see, right? Amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Spiritually, for Saul, we're told this is physical, emotional. When we are home in Jesus, there is clarity. Think about that. When you're at home in God and you know that that's who made you and that's for whom you live and that's for whom you die and that's for whom you serve, everything becomes clearer in the least. There's clarity around that. There's clarity for Saul. There's clarity for us. That's a nature of what it means to follow Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Who has overcome the world? Jesus. That's one of the most poignant things he says to his disciples, because you could write that on your mirror on a sticky note and look at that every day, and it's just as true then as it is now. Especially the latter. It's just as true. I saw a hand earlier. Are there any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Anne. What verse? And the question was, is why that it doesn't say Jews? Okay. This is a great transition. So Paul is given a specific calling and role in the early formation of the church. I was asked last week, why is Paul get a lot more press than Peter in the book of Acts? Which is a really good question, because remember when we were in Luke, we heard a lot about Peter, Simon Peter, right? Paul's vocation, as we'll continue to see, is to the Gentiles. That is something in which God is going to set his ability to relate to them, even though he is a Jew, we're going to see more of this, his ability to relate to them, to reach them, his testimony. So this conversion, I wish that chapter 9 was titled like Saul's testimony almost, because this is a key part of his witness to the faith and the transformational ability of God. And so because it's not just something that's meant to be to the Jews, I wish I had my slide. Remember the ordering from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. 1, 2, 3, 4. And it really covers everything. Because as I say, did it work to the ends of the earth? Are we sitting here in Plano in 2024? Yeah. So from Jerusalem, which we've had our Jerusalem section primarily in Acts 1 through 8, to Judea, it's starting to burst out to Samaria. You'll see here the red is Damascus. That's actually Straight Street, which I didn't get to yet, a main thoroughfare. Creighton and I have been to near Damascus. And so, yeah, it's bursting up Samaria, and eventually it will go wider. That is a key part of what Paul will do, as we hear all about his travels, and you can see the maps on, just Google Paul's journeys, right? It's like, it looks like American Airlines flight pattern all over that region of the world. Peter's, for example, he will be a lot with the Jewish people. It's not to say they're limited from one to the other, but they have different roles in the body. Cool? Other questions, thoughts? Okay, now we'll start with the fresh stuff. I'll leave this one up. I had this last week too, and I just thought it was so beautiful. Such a great verse of redemption that even God can use the number one most wanted, if you will, and dangerous and threatening person to the mission of God. Even God can redeem that person and make that person his chosen instrument to proclaim God's name. It's quite a story of grace. Okay, verse 19b, that's where our new heading starts. Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of who? God. See? We're moving away from the Son of Man. We're moving away from some of that verbiage. Still the same. But the Son of God. Oh my gosh, are you kidding? God has a son, and God is here because we're waiting on this Isaiah prophecy. We're waiting on these Daniel prophecies. We're waiting on the Messiah, but here, now it's true. It's been said. He himself, Saul, is now preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, no less. All those who heard him were astonished. And they asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? That's exactly what we all might have expected. That's how it had gone in the past, history informing the future. But now look, yet Saul grew more and more powerful. And he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. See how he uses the word proving there? Do you remember our buddy a few chapters back named Gamaliel? Remember the connection there? Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is the one who stood up. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's the one who stood up and he said, if he said, let him go. Let all these people of the way go, because if it's of God, it will come to fruition. And if it's not of God, if it's of human origin, it will fail. It'll disappear. Gamaliel, seen from what we know so far, as a wise teacher. And now we know he has courage because he's willing to stand up to the Sanhedrin himself. That's who Paul studied under. So is it any surprise that we get words like proving and arguing and making these cases for? Paul has been trained to do that, to be an orator in that way. And we know he's not a timid guy. So yeah, not surprising at all. He marches right in there. But this time, the argument he brings is the actual truth. For, think about it like this, for the first time that we're told, Saul brings truth, capital T. We haven't seen that yet. Not to say it hadn't happened, but we haven't seen that yet, because until now, Saul has been bringing opposition, fear, anything to deteriorate and divert motivation away from the mission. So this is an incredibly transformational experience, and everyone's noticing. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Whoa, what does that sound like? Mm-hmm. Yeah, new target. Same story, new target. Yeah, and let's just understand why. It's not just because it's an us versus them thing. Remember, they do not approve of, they do not need an uprising of power that's not the true Messiah. And so anyone who is claiming to be that, anyone who is claiming to not fulfill the Mosaic law, to abstain from BLTs, to not follow through with every single way that the law of Moses and that the Jewish faith is meant to progress forward, they're a threat. They're not just doing this for fun. There's a reason behind everything. So that's super important that we're clear on that. So for them, yeah, it's like same story, different person. Verse 24, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Why on the city gates? Go in and out. Okay. Listen to this next part of the story and tell me what it reminds you of. But his followers, these are people who are, let's call them with Paul. We're not talking about whatever. People with Paul took him by night and they lowered him in a basket through an opening on the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, So are we told, did he get out? Heck yeah, guy's already in Jerusalem. He escaped through the night, avoiding the city gates, where all of the authorities had their ring doorbells on, and instead, he gets lifted. He convinces people to do this crazy thing that if they had gotten caught, can you imagine what kind of punishment that would have brought? And this is recounted in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to read you what it says because I know we don't have our, it's the only bummer about these little books. I wish they could squeeze in the Bible to that size. Okay, listen to this. He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Artius had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. That's what we just read. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. That's when he's telling the church of Corinth how he got out of there. But then, remember when it said earlier that Paul will come to see how much he must suffer for this ministry? Remember that? What comes before this? Is a bit earlier, and I want you to just hear it. You can close your eyes if it helps you focus on it. And it says this. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about his sufferings. He said, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me, just as you would a fool, so that I may do little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak for that. Because whatever anyone else does dare to boast about, and I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Jesus Christ? I am more. And I am out of my mind to even talk like this. I have worked so much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides anything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches now forming. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who was led to sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be forever praised, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artius had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Wow. Paul has been through it. And so that prophecy from, I think it was verse 16 of chapter 9. Yeah, it was. We know it came true. We know that this ministry has a cost. And for Paul, it had a great one. Thoughts or questions before we go back to the text? Okay. Verse 23, right? Yeah. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him out and brought him to the disciples, to the apostles, excuse me. He told them how much Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This is Caesarea for all of our visual. This is Caesarea Maritima in Israel, a major port city. And we're going to see here on the map the places we've been talking about. So look here, Caesarea Maritima right here. Jerusalem down here. Top right, Tiberias, Galilee, Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters, his early ministry, Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, Haifa. We're going to talk about that in a second. Haifa translated as Joppa, which is what you'll see here. Why is Barnabas in the picture? What is Barnabas' role? What does he accomplish?
He gives testimony to Paul's actions.
Yeah. Without Barnabas, at least in this story, Paul would be, what do we call this? Working in a silo, right? You know, at work, when you have different teams trying to accomplish the same goal, but they're in silos, does that go very efficiently or smoothly?
Not
No. When everyone's on the same page, when everyone is pulling together in the same direction at the same speed, it goes well with the mission. For Saul to be included in the apostles and the disciples, Barnabas is almost like the one who is the handout, the bringing of in, the one who vouches for him. He is the one who will back up what is going around on the whisper campaign that, oh my gosh, Saul is actually preaching the gospel of Jesus. His agent. Exactly. Everyone needs an agent, right? For Saul, it's Barnabas right now. And so as he joins in, that last verse gets me. Verse 31. They enjoyed a time of peace and they were strengthened. If your mission had just enveloped the one person who was leading the opposition of it, I bet there would be a time of peace, of new peace that had not yet existed. It's not to say there aren't other people out there doing what Saul did, but for someone like that to so radically become a part of it is amazing. And we're going to end with this slide, but I want you to see this. This is the growth of the church. This is by Rodney Stark. Very widely accepted theologian who has done a lot of research on it. It's from his book, The Rise of Christianity. And I want you to look at the years and the number of Christians. And you'll note the percent of population is what you're seeing in the far right. So, yes. Yeah. So in year, we didn't even get to 461, right? That was what we were talking about with St. Patrick. But look at the year 325, right in between these, I said, is the year of the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Chalcedon is about 341, I think, somewhere near 350. So here you have that dramatic increase. So in the year 33, 36, less than 1,000 Christians. By the time of the Council of Nicaea, somewhere between 6 million and 33 million.
Lauren, what was the year of Constantine's conversion?
Around the Council of Nicaea. Yeah, so that would be between this. He is the one who led the Council of Nicaea, hosted it, I guess I should say. So, yeah.
In Acts 2, it says that there were 241, it says there were about 3,000 added to their number that day.
Yeah, good point. So, taking the numbers from the believers that continue to be added versus Rodney Stark's is something I'll have to research on how they reconcile that, because that's a good point. And what the threshold was that Stark determined was a Christian looking backwards compared to like the Acts believers. But that's a good question. I'll ask for sure. Any other thoughts, questions? I'm just going to end with this so we can see where we're going next. So we've been in Damascus in chapter 9. They'll make their way down to Jerusalem. We're just told something about Caesarea. Joppa is right here. But then look, when he's going to make his way to Tarsus, far north, then Antioch, then back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem serving as somewhat of a headquarters to going back and forth.
Are these like weeks or months, or does it take forever?
Travel takes a long time in that culture. I don't know the exact timelines based on, I guess, what missionary journey we're talking about, but yeah, long. I mean, by foot or by ship.
When does Saul change?
That's a good question. You know, when I was looking at this with chapter 9, as you heard, I started saying Paul. We'll get there a bit later. But I don't know without sitting down and looking through this the exact verse that we'll talk about.
Is it maybe 13?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, by 14 he is Paul. The name changes we're going to talk about too, just in general. The culture of a name, he's one of the most famous ones, but you know, Simon Peter, like we're going to talk through why that's so important and why the identity and the calling that God gives these people and the transformation that happens is also reflected in the names. Just like Peter, meaning the rock, and Jesus giving him the commission to be the rock of the church, the cornerstone. We'll talk about that too with Paul. Great questions. What else? Okay. We'll pray on this peaceful. Well, here's a teaser for next time. Anyone know that story? Praying on the roof, wishing he had some bacon? No? Okay. Okay. Never mind. We'll pray on this one. Okay. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, thank you for the root. Thank you for every person in here and just the great curiosities you bring to our minds, that we get to study you together, God, and we get to wonder and ask and pray and hope for your wild grace and love that is really the agent of every single story we see here. It's a redemption. It is a restoration. It is a putting right of what you have created in the first place out of love, and you redeem us through love. As we near Holy Week and the cross, Palm Sunday next Sunday, help us to take in that story, to be a part of that story, to locate ourselves in that mission that you've given those people in that story that we share today as part of the followers of the way, the followers and the proclaimers of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Send us forth this week in the confidence and the courage to do that, to be better disciples, to be better proclaimers of your name as your chosen instruments. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all, thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.